Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And Vicente, we're good, right? And so before I started, I wanted to pass on a word of encouragement to all students out there who are dealing with what they call this dead week. A lot of folks are studying. There's finals coming up, and then there's a Christmas break. And so I'm happy for them. But meanwhile, for those of you who are students, hang in there. If you can do it, I encourage you. This is worth it. Worth the struggle. We just sang a song the Master has called, and that second verse talked about a journey. And sometimes there's trials and tribulations, and if you're a student, that applies to you. And if you're not a student, I think that every person here travels a road that sometimes has obstacles and oppositions, and that's life. We have it. Everyone has it. And the book we're dealing with this morning, Haggai, is a man who's going to encourage people who are dealing with opposition and obstacles. So we get to look into how did it work for them? What can we take from this? Are there some lessons? I mean, is God still caring for this lonely planet and us people who are kind of stumbling our way through this thing called life? Well, I think we will. I think we're going to see some good stuff here. So why are we looking at the book of Haggai when we're studying the book of Ezra? I mean, on my Bible, we're 500. It's about 800 pages difference. How can this be? There's 800 pages separating Haggai and Ezra. Well, for our purposes, that's the way the Bible's put together. But for the purposes of history, these men were contemporaries. Ezra and Haggai knew each other. They lived in the same city. They talked with each other, and they worked with each other to try to make stuff happen. Well, Ezra came along a little bit later, but we're dealing with Haggai, dealing with the leaders, the government and religious leaders of Jerusalem at the time. The people of Jerusalem, too, had come to a standstill. Quick background, Stretch gave us, if you were here last week, Stretch talked about this coming into trouble, in trouble, or on the way out of trouble. But trouble was always there. So what is the trouble we're dealing with in the book of Ezra here? We have folks who just been through 7 years of exile in Babylon. Babylon was defeated by the Persians. A king named Cyrus says, you can go back, and not only that, I'm giving you tax monies to build your city and your temple again. Perfect. A group of about 50,000 come back. They start building. They lay the foundation for the temple. They've already rebuilt their altar. Things are going great. It's a wonderful party. The local people decide this is, they've been gone for 7 years. We are now taking care of this country. This is our land now. And it belongs to us. And who are these Jews coming back and rebuilding? This does not bode well for us. It's usually follow the buck, as Paula's dad used to say. There's money at stake here. That's kind of the concern, really. So the people who had replaced the Jews, they were quite concerned with the new Jews who had just come back, 50,000 who were rebuilding their altar and their temple. And they're thinking about maybe building some walls. So what do? We do what it says here in Ezra chapter 4. If you want to join me, turn to Ezra chapter 4. And then every so often, if you know where the book of Haggai is, keep your finger on the book of Haggai. We're going to go back and forth between the two books just a little bit, but then we're going to settle and we're going to land this plane in the book of Haggai. So we're coming to the book of Ezra now. And so the year is about 520 BC. And we're about in the month of October. In the book of Haggai, same here in Ezra. We're just doing a little background to give you the story of where we're coming to with Haggai. So, in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 4, then the peoples around them, that is, the settlers who came in after the Jews were exiled, they'd been there for 70 years, the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you want to quickly just look down at chapter 4, verse 23. So they wrote a letter. This has been going on now for about 17 years, this campaign to discourage. As soon as a copy of a letter to King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews of Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia, which brings us now to the year 520. So this has been about a 17-year plan of discouragement and obstacles and delays by the part of the local people. And guess what, folks? That's life. That is life. I have had my share of discouragement and obstacles, and that is life. And one thing I really like about going through the books of the Bible as we preach here and we teach, it gives us the benefit of seeing the highs and the lows. I know some people are just drawn to those great verses, like that big party the Jews had in Jerusalem after they laid the altar, they built the altar, and then they had the foundation of the temple. They were starting to do that. They had a big party. And so what if that's all we talk about? And so what if that's all we preach about and teach and read? Sometimes we're drawn to just that. You pass up the next verses that talk about, hold it up right there, stop, mister. Now you're coming into my turf. This is going to cost me money and my children money and my grandchildren, and this is going to cause economic collapse for my interests. So you don't do this anymore. That's what happened. Most of us don't want to read about that. We want to go towards, you know, David killing Goliath, and we like those stories. We like to see Peter taking a coin out of the fish's mouth and paying his temple tax. We enjoy seeing people get healed. But you know what? Life is not always that. Life at times is what we're dealing with here. So as we go through the scriptures and we read, we take in and we absorb some of these lessons. Because I have a hint that I'm not the only person sometimes who deals with obstacles and, you know, oppression, opposition, whatever we want to call it. Our plans don't always go according to Hoyle. So let's find out what goes on here with Haggai. Now, we're in the middle of this work stoppage. It's been going on for 17 years. Now, nature abhors a vacuum, correct? If you stop doing one thing, something else is going to occur. Now, since they stopped building the temple, they figured, let's build something else. Let's build our houses. Okay, we'll do that. What else can we do? My own self-interest take part in this. Just complacency sinks in. You just stop caring about the things that you once were caring about. And your passions, wherever they may have been, when they stopped here, something else took their place. We don't live in vacuums. Something else is going to take the place. When they stopped building the temple, they started building something else. They got warm about these things. They got cold about these things. The things of God took second place. Now remember, when they chose to actually start the altar, when they built that altar, their leaders, their religious and governors told them, yes, you don't have your homes put together yet. The walls around Jerusalem are still in rubble. We're still liable to be invaded and attacked militarily. I know you want to build your homes first and the wall. Take care of that first. That's what they teach in survival, right? Find shelter and get water. Take care of yourself. But these leaders did something right. Remember what the men of Issachar were like? They knew the times and they knew what to do. So they built the altar. They wanted to put God first. God was first for about a year, maybe 8 months. And then they were told to stop building. And God took second place. For 17 years, they got complacent until Haggai comes on the scene. We got a spark here. We got a spark. Haggai, prophets aren't really nice guys. They're not like your mom. They're not like Paula, if I can say that to Paula. Not that she's mean or not. She's a very nice person. The kids always go to her. They always say nice things about her, and I just kind of stand there like this. She gets all the credit. Whatever. Paula's in on the tackle. She scored the touchdown. Whatever. It's all Paula because she's really nice. Now, prophets aren't like that. They get things done otherwise. And so when we talk about Haggai encouraging these people, Remember, it's not this kind of encouragement. Oh, now, get back on the bicycle. You'll be okay. And then it's pretty forthright, but it's the kind of encouragement that these people needed. This is 17 years. Last time I remember something like that happening in America, it happened in what, 1929, the Depression? And it went on for about 17 years. And people were discouraged. They got into a malaise. They needed a lot of encouragement. So we're about in the same condition right now in the year 520 BC. It's just life. These things happen. I don't know why it happened. God could have made it otherwise, but he didn't. And these people are dealing with a 17-year break in the action. They've got cold hearts to God. Now, problem with this is the heart of the Jew, the purpose of the Jew. Well, by the way, that's a good question. It is, because I wrote it down here. Why? What was the purpose of the Jews? Genesis 12:2. Chose Abraham to make a nation out of him, to bless the people through the Messiah, that they would worship him, the one true God. That's it. That's why the Jews existed. And if the Jews aren't worshiping Jehovah through the temple the way he said, you're going to do it my way, this is the way I want you to do it, not the way these other people, I don't want you sacrificing pigs and running your children through the fire and killing them and whatever. However, I want you to do it my way, and I want you to be a light to the nations. That's your purpose as a nation. Now, when they're not doing it, they're out of sync with their purpose. And when you're out of sync with your purpose, I don't know how you feel, but life's just not right. You're sort of, why am I alive? And I think each one of us deep down, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that he's called you to worship him and to announce, you know, the Jews were meant to prepare the world for Messiah. And as believers, we're called to worship the same God and to kind of declare the fact that the Messiah is here. And when we're out of sync with that, in one way or the other, things just don't feel right inside. Now imagine living in a country where everything's pretty much out of sync. It was very unpleasant for the Jews. Now, I'm going to mention the word worship many times here this morning, because that was the purpose of the Jews, and they're not fulfilling their purpose. Here's what I wanted to read to you out of the scriptures about the purpose of the worship and what it was supposed to look like and smell like and feel like to the Jews. The first portion is out of Luke 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. In other words, part of the law said you will tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. Now, what was the purpose of that? Why, God? Well, I'll talk a little later about that. But meanwhile, that's all you did, but you didn't take care of justice and love and mercy. Now, God didn't say, forget the tithing of your mint, dill, and cumin. Just concentrate on that. He said, do this, but do that. Right? Do this. That's what real worship is. It springs, what you're doing here, this tithing of mint, dill, and cumin, comes from a heart that's tuned properly to God. Here's one from Isaiah 58 about fasting. God told them to fast. But what do we do when we get commandments from God? We find ways to, like W.C. Fields did. I'm looking for a loophole, he said. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with fist. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way, you will find joy in the Lord. So he's not telling them to break the Sabbath and it's okay. He's saying keep the Sabbath, do all those things, but know why you're doing it. It's supposed to be a day of joy and honor to God. So if this part's right, then the outward expression should follow. But, you know, we all, between the inward taking in of these things and the outward expression, many of us, I think, value and favor one over the other. We will favor the duty part and the keeping of things at the expense of the outward expression and perhaps spiritual meaning of some of these laws. And sometimes you just do nice things without understanding This is God's idea. So when you're fasting, God says, that gives you time to save food that you're not eating. You give it to hungry people, see? So God has reasons for all these things. Here's another thing Jesus said to a woman at the well. You know this, John chapter 4. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So God's intention at this time, from the day he chose Abraham, was to find people who would worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, in the intent, the spirit of it, and the truth. It has to be guided by something, and we just don't make up how we worship God. Jesus did say, I want you to do this in a truthful manner, in keeping with God's word. Keep the Sabbath. It's meant to be that way. But here's why. The spirit of it is honoring God to take, what did he say? Keep it honorable and enjoy this day. It was meant to be enjoyable and not a burden. But sometimes we keep it and then we find ourselves burdened by commandments. So when I talk about worship as we go on, understand it's how life looks. As you worship God, it should be an expression. People should be seeing something going on. There should be a benefit to people around you as you worship God. You can't help but look and think and ascribe all these great things to him, and then it stops there, and they say, oh, where's my remote? Where's time for that thing? You know, what's the connection between these thoughts and our actions? There should be a connection, right? It should be. Okay, so we're on Haggai now. Come and join me in the book of Haggai. So we are still in the year 520. Haggai comes on the scene. And we're going to read here in this book, there's four, and I'm going to say, quote, unquote, encouragements, but there are four messages that Haggai gives to the people. Because remember, we're living in a tough time, 17 years of complacency, people's hearts are kind of cold, not much is going on. We're going to read here, the crops have been suffering, and there's a drought in the land. And the people around them are sort of laughing at them, saying, what, you know, look at this band. What are you people doing here? So we're going to start with Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and I want to say it's a beautiful thing to be able to open the Word of God and to be able to trust this as truth, because through history and through the evidence that archaeologists have been able to come forth, we can actually state the exact date when these messages came. This is a beautiful thing. The first message actually came on August 29th of 520 BC. I'm not going to go through all that because it involves calendars and archaeological things. But anyway, this happened on August 29th of 520 BC. We're looking at Haggai, and he's in Jerusalem now, okay? In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So God is wanting him to go speak to the civil and the religious leaders, kind of the flow chart, and then we're going to get the people in here, get them all on the same page. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Stop. Technically, they were right. Remember that letter that was sent back to Xerxes, the king, or Darius at the time now? Because the Jews sent a letter now, and they were waiting for this reply, saying, hey, we have permission to build. They're waiting for permission. But Haggai says, well, God says, no, don't wait. You have the law on your side, like Doug Llewellyn said. Remember? Don't take the law in your own hands. You have the right to do this. And it's time for you to act on what you know is right. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. And in verse 5 and in verse 7, you're going to see the same expression, give careful thought, give careful thought. And I've mentioned this before. It's a Hebraism. It's the way the Jews would write things because they couldn't underline and put size 72 font and big red letters, and they couldn't do that. But that's what this means. When Jesus would say, amen, amen, it wasn't that he was just sort of forgetting and mumbling, pause markers. It wasn't that. It was, amen, amen means listen very, very carefully. This is serious. And some of your Bibles, they don't say, a lot of the modern Bibles, they don't have amen, amen. They said, listen carefully, or this is important, or they'll have some sort of expression. So give careful thought. And when he mentions it twice here and three times later, I don't know how to convey the importance of saying, this is really, really, really important. So give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Consider what you're doing. For 17 years, you've done nothing, and you've gotten used to it. See, that's the problem with getting complacent is pretty soon you get used to it until something shakes your world and rattles your brain, and you hear something from a doctor. You've got, you're in danger of, your teeth are, your gums are, your child is, These things, it seems like an expert has to tell us because we don't heed, we don't give careful thought to what we know we should. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down the timber and build a house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, said the Lord. He says, go up there, get the wood, get it, and come down here so I may be honored in your building. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord, because my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for drought on the fields and mountains, on the grain and the new wine and oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and the labor of your hands. So, as I mentioned earlier, there's been a drought. There is crops are no good. It seems like children aren't in abundance. And among the Jewish people, most people at this time in the world, they're in the Middle East, children were a sign of, many children were a sign of God's blessing. And they're having, I don't know what the population growth is, but it's very troubling. Things aren't doing well. You almost have to resist complacency. I don't know how you guys deal with your own complacency in your own life. But when you're out of sync with your purpose, as the Jews were, they needed a wake-up call. Now, why did they need this temple? Who needs a temple? God says, my house, which remains a ruin. You're busy with your own house. Oh, I can see how somebody who doesn't know God or doesn't like the God as he's portrayed here, because of your house and my house and mine remains ruined and you're busy with your own house, God panel, kind of jealous, petty God, I'm thinking here. Was he mad at them because they have a nice place and he has an old place? And I'm thinking, seriously, I want to read you something out of Isaiah. What did I write down here? Isaiah. Who needs the house? Well, as I look for the book of Isaiah here, Isaiah 66. Here's what God says. And I ask the question, who needs the temple? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. I made all this. I really give careful thought to this, folks. He doesn't need a temple. God does not need a temple. It's not necessary for him. He says, I made all this. The earth is my footstool. The heavens, I don't need it. You need it. You are the folks who need a temple. Why do you need a temple? Well, because the Jews were called by God to be a holy people. And a holy people just means set aside to worship him and to get the world ready for the Messiah. They need the temple. They need to see it there. They need to have a form of worship that comports with their calling, to be in sync, in synchrony with their call. They need this temple. God doesn't need it. I mean, when it got destroyed by Titus Vespasian back there in 70 AD, as far as I know, he doesn't have a temple. The Jews have not rebuilt his temple. He's doing fine. He's building a church. Things are good. He does not need a building. We are the ones that need the building. We are the ones that need the temple. We need to have a center to our identity. Now, the Jews, they knew they were holy people, and there's like concentric circles of holiness for the Jews. First, there's the people, all the people of the nation, the Jew, and as you get closer, the priests were holier, and then the high priest was the holiest guy of them all. And same with the physical. They saw physical as holy. The holy land, Israel was considered, this is holy land. Sometimes God would rebuke a person, watch where you're standing, this is holy ground, because I'm here. God chose to make his dwelling with the Jews. So Israel itself within the borders was holy. And as you got closer, Jerusalem was a holy city. And in the holy city of Jerusalem, the temple area was a really holy area. And then within the holy area of the temple, the actual Holy of Holies was the holiest part. And within that, just that ark, the Ark, the Covenant, where the tablets were. The holiest of them all, holy, 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 as the cherubim would say. So they had this mindset, and they need a temple or they're out of sync. God knows that. God knows what your needs are. He knows when you're out of sync with yourself. And the good news is, you know, this life, when we lose our way, and as the Jews lost their way, remember this, that's life. We all lose our way, and that's life. But we need encouragement. We need encouragement to get back. That's all. We need encouragement. You lose your way, you get complacent. I do. But we need encouragement through the Word of God and through others around us to move out of that, to resist the complacency. So that's the first one. Complacency. Give careful thought. The second one, I'm going to look here. Here is our second word of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 1. And again, by archaeological digging, they have found that this happened 6 weeks later on October 17th of the year 520. Isn't that amazing? So for 6 weeks, things didn't happen except for one big change. As far as I know, in the book of the prophet Haggai, is the only prophet I know who the people actually listened to and worked on it. After he read them the Riot Act in verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, they began work on the house of the Lord. So 3 weeks after he started preaching to them, guess what? They started building the temple. How about that? Give it up. I mean, that's nice. That's this encouragement didn't fall on deaf ears. They actually heard. And they heeded it. They gave careful thought to his words. They started building. Okay, so that was 3 weeks after that first message. 3 weeks after that, October 17th, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Then he said, speak to Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and the son of Jehozadak, and speak to the high priest and to the people now. Speak to all the people. Is who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Declares the Lord. Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, for I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Or the second encouragement comes to them. He's telling them, don't fear. I told you, I covenanted you when you came out of Egypt. I will work with you and give you a land. And so he's telling them in a way, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired will come to me. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. He's telling them, listen, you've had failures in the past. I will go through this with you. It's forgiven. Don't beat yourself up over your past failures. I mean, God knows what they went through. He sent them prophets to warn them, and when they didn't heed the warning, he sent them to a 70-year exile. He brought them back. We don't beat ourselves up over and over and over and over for the same thing. We have to keep going. This is life. You failed. I have failed. You cannot beat yourself up. I cannot continue to beat myself up over my failures. God's not through with you. He's not through with me because of our past failures. We've got to keep going. And you need some encouragement along the way. You need encouragement to keep going. Haggai's here to tell these folks, well, it's not what it looked like before, did it? It wasn't like the good old days. And we could think of that about our lives, and things have changed, and they're not what they used to be. My life, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. God's not through with you. Things are new now. He's going to rebuild something else. And he said, now look at this. Look at this place here. You see it now? I will shake it. And they're all going to come to me. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, he told them, take a look at that. And so they went out and they looked at it, and they looked at this pile of rubble. It must look like whatever. London after the Blitzkrieg, or Berlin, or Stuttgart, or, you know, it could look like maybe down where my brother lives in Malibu area, just all burned, and he said, or Paradise, California, and look at this place. And there's a lesson for us here. I'm not a big believer in you know, these guys who the faith promise and the blah, 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 but there is something here, and I think we need to heed this. Truth is what God says, what God declares, and not what we see or what we don't see. And when he told them to look at that pile of rubbles, and he told them, this is going to be greater than what Solomon had built, that was very hard. I'm sure that was hard to believe. I don't think I could have believed that, because Solomon's temple was considered one of the great marvels of the ancient world. Incredible. The gold, the silver, the everything was just off the charts. And God tells these people to look at this ruined area that's been burned down for 70 years and it's a pile of rubble. He says, what this is going to be better than what was back in the day. And some of them knew what was in the day. There were some people who knew what it was like 80 years prior. And when God says that, we have to believe these things. Truth is what God says and what he declares, and not what we see or what we don't see. And I may see things, you may see things today that don't quite match up with what you may see God saying in the scriptures, but it is as followers of God, followers of Jesus Christ, it is our position that we trust the scriptures, what God says is true. If it doesn't fall in sync with what I see now, then I'm gonna figure out that he's got something else planned, or it's not for me to see it right now, maybe somebody else is gonna see it. But his word is sure, and his promises will endure forever. So, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord will endure, and what he says is truth for us. So, these people had to take some encouragement from the fact that he's not through with them, despite their past failures, and they could have looked at themselves and saying, we are failures. We came here as refugees with the clothes on our back. We have nothing to show for it. We have an altar. We have a little bit of a foundation here, that's it, and everybody's against us, but well, God says it's going to be fantastic. Hard for me to rejoice in that, but I guess, God, you've got something better for me, so I'm going to wait to see. Okay, the last encouragements, number 3 and 4, they came on the same day, 2 months later, which would have been December 18th. We know this for a fact. Do your research, you'll see it's true. Now, let's read that. First one. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is number 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries the consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? No. Then he says, well, what if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Well, yeah. It doesn't become clean, but it sure does become defiled. That's life. Things always, it's always easier for things to go south than it is to go better. It's always easier for things to fall apart than for things to build. Well, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now give careful thought. He'll repeat that again in the next couple of verses of verse 18. He's going to repeat it twice. You look at everything around you, he says, and you went there and you thought you were going to reap 10, you get 5. You went to a wine vat to get 50 measures, there were only 20. You thought your work was going to be fine, I hit it with blight. So, but from this day on, the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, which was a year earlier. Give careful thought. If there is any seed left in the barn, until now the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So, now, it seemed like punishment again by a petty God who's vengeful against these people not building a house. But again, I ask you, they're out of sync with their purpose. When a people is out of sync with their purpose, they're done as a people. There have been many people over the years who have disappeared on the face of the earth. There are no more Assyrians. Assyrians have disappeared. Where are they? There are no more Elamites. There's no more Jebusites. There are no more Hivites. There are no more Amorites. There are no more. Over the last 2,000 years, people have disappeared over the face of the earth. Not the Jews. They're still here. They still have their purpose. God still has them here for a reason, to declare that there is one true God, and we worship him his way to get the world ready for Messiah. Things kind of went a little south with that plan, so Jesus came to restore this whole vision and for us to, what? To announce the coming of the Messiah. Have we lost our purpose? I asked earlier, who needed the temple? Well, they needed the temple. So I ask you, who needs the church? That's the same question. I say we need to take the medicine. We just don't dose it to others, but if we need the medicine, we have to take it. Who needs the church? I ask you that one. I want to read you a little portion of this. So Christ, this is out of Ephesians 4. I'll tell you why you need the church. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, to equip us for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, the blessing associated with being and partaking and participating in church, just like he says there will be blessings associated with the temple, is this. Next verse, in verse 14 of Ephesians 4. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So as the Jews got complacent and lost their vision, the temple stopped, they lost sync, they lost their purpose. How about you with the church? How's your complacency with that, with the organization of the church? And I will say the organization, because it is an organization. We like to say the invisible church, but it's like when somebody invites you to the party and you say, well, I'll be there in spirit. And I say, well, I don't want a bunch of ghosts at my party. I want people there. And the church, yes, it's the universal invisible church, but where are they? Well, they're fishing at the golf course, but they're, no, there's not a church there at the golf course. It's here, it's in a building, it exists. It's flawed, it's weak, it's incomplete, it's not mature, but by gum, we're doing the best we can, right? So join us, you know. Are you like some of these Jews who got complacent about the temple and something else took its place and you just get kind of into a malaise and you sort of say, well, you know, it's okay, I'll go once in a while, but the passion, you know, the passion to be involved and to partake and to help and to jostle and to sharpen other people's edges and to encourage and to challenge, it's necessary within the church body, and you need to be in sync with your calling. If you're a follower of Christ, you need to be in the church. That's your purpose. Your purpose is to worship him with others. And one of the other blessings, it says here, you will no longer be an infant, be tossed back and forth by all these weird doctrines. Most folks who kind of isolate themselves, don't have any bulwark or buttresses against themselves following that whole, like Alice did, right? If you associate with other believers, they tend to have a say in your life to keep you from going too far in one direction. And that's one of the blessings of being in a church. Just like the Jews had a blessing with the temple. There is, for them it was physical. Their crops would be restored. That's part of the covenant. God said, you take care of this and I will take care of you. It was a deal. I don't know how, any other way to say it, but a covenant was a deal. Both sides signed it and both sides have a job to do. Well, with the Jews, it was the temple worship and observation and God would do this. With Christians, there is a benefit. Read in Ephesians 4, you will not be tossed about. You will have a place, you will have a home. You might even find some encouragement and some enjoyable opportunities and relationships here. So, first one, resist. First encouragement, resist complacency. Two, God is not through with you, even despite your past failures. Number three, there were blessings attached to the temple building. And number four, the last one, verse 20. Now, here it is. The world is shaking and there are great profound movements, political and geopolitical and economic, and all this stops in this book of the Bible. It all stops for one person. One person gets an encouragement, Zerubbabel. All this, can you believe it? In the book of the Bible, he gets about what? He gets four verses in the Bible, just one guy, an encouragement, just for him. So I think it would be okay if we peeked and read this personal encouragement to Zerubbabel. He wouldn't mind. He's not around. Okay. So the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Remember, that was what? December 12th or something? Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens of earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that's amazing. Now, think about Zerubbabel when he got this message. I think it would be safe to say he probably started crying a little bit. He said, really? He said that about me? Are you sure, Haggai? What do you want? When you talk to me that way, what do you want? What are you after? You're looking for something here. I know you. No, Zerubbabel, he actually said that. Well, the last time I ever read anybody being like a signet ring, that was when Pharaoh talked to Joseph, said, I'm giving you my signet ring, means I'm the only person who is above you in all of Egypt. After you, everybody falls before you, except for me. But you are second in charge of this whole thing. And God is telling Zerubbabel that. And I want to throw this in as an application to people in authority, leaders, whatever. They need encouragement. A lot of you still are out there reporting to bosses and taking orders, and you think that those people who are in charge don't need encouragement. Well, I'm going to tell you, they really, really do. I don't care how many stripes a person may have or how lofty their office may be, they need encouragement. Moms need encouragement. Dads need encouragement. Co-workers need encouragement. Everybody answers to somebody, meaning everybody's in charge of, if I may say that, everybody's involved with other people in one way or the other. We're all part of some sort of hierarchy, some sort of organizational chart where you're answering or talking to somebody. And those people need encouragement. Zerubbabel, who was the king at the pinnacle, he needed encouragement. He's supposed to be the guy giving encouragement. No. You realize how dry it gets sometimes and all the juice is being sucked out of these people? They need encouragement. And I would encourage you folks, because you have a lot on your plates too. Everybody does here. I don't know if you can encourage somebody or how you get your encouragement, But we're here this morning to see how they did it, how God did it back in that day. What do we do in our day? Okay. Some of these encouragements were kind of strong. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to read a portion of the scriptures. But first I want to ask you, remember those books, Mix and Match Animal Books? Remember the Mix and Match Animal Book? There were like strips of three. Here's the head portion, here's the torso, here's the waist down. You can make these weird animals. And it's kind of funny to see this. So keep that in mind when I read this passage from 1 Thessalonians 5:14, from Paul to the Thessalonians. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everything. Okay? Remember that? Mix and match. He did not say, warn those who are timid. That wouldn't go very good. So you got the timid person, you put the warn. No. He didn't say help the idle. They don't need help. They need one of these. Encourage the weak. No, he didn't say encourage the weak. They don't need encouragement. They need help. They're weak. They need some help. They don't need encouragement to what? To stop being weak? No, they need some help doing whatever they can't do. The people who are idle, they don't need help. But everybody needs patience. So I want to ask you this morning, so I can hear Haggai today saying, if you've got complacent with your purpose, and if you feel God's through with you, and that you really are kind of got in a malaise about your concept with the church and your involvement here, if you really don't see any connection to why it's important to be here, that you don't have, I'm just saying, life is here, and let's worship. The worship has to be a real worship. It has to have an effect. When God gives you, and you think about it, something's going to happen. Something good usually happens from your worship. So my prayer today, as you leave here, is to open up, I'm going to specify, just open up the book of Psalms and start with the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, worship. That's a great, eight verses or something there. Psalm 1, just read it. And as you think about it, ask God, God, I need encouragement in this area. Whatever it is, he'll speak to you. Because that would be an earnest prayer. I need encouragement. You'll have no problem praying that. Pray to God to give you encouragement. And then number two, pray that God will give you somebody's name who you know needs encouragement. Whether they're caught in complacency, you can deal with that if you have that relationship. Remember, we're not going to hit him, or we're not going to kick him, we're not going to slap him. Paul didn't say that. He said, encourage, be patient. Who can you encourage this week? God will give this to you. This is a prayer he will answer. He loves to be in your life. He loves to see you do the work of the Spirit, which is to encourage each one of us so we become mature, strong body. That's all. We learned that from Haggai. Thank you, Haggai. I'll say that. Father God, we're going to be grateful for your word today. We're going to take it with us. We want to be, number one, worshipers of you. And as we take that worship, as it affects our fellow believers and our fellow man, may worship of you make such a difference in us that we are able to have juice still within us that we could pass on to others, to have them look into your word, to have them find out from you yourself in their hearts what changes, what enthusiasm, what difference to their lives your word makes. May we be encouraged to seek you, as we know that you are finding and you are still seeking those who will worship you in spirit and truth. May we be those who heed your word and do something today. In Christ's name, amen. Go and be encouraged. Thank you.